Bueller. It's awesome to have his father and his mother here, Fran and Nancy Bueller. So good to see you all. They had the incredible task of making sure we stayed alive every day and stay fed. And so we love you all and appreciate you all so much. I always love going to Bueller's house because Miss Bueller is a great decorator and always had themes for the season, and she always had candy and sweets to match those themes. So at my house, they were decorations, but at the Bueller's house, they were food, and I ate it. But later, I found out they were decorations also. But Miss Bueller was so nice, she never corrected me. So she'd let me eat her decorations. So we love you, Buellers. Thank you for being such great examples to us. Thank you for your prayers. We made it in Jesus' name. And so it's a great honor to introduce. Wait, you're not, I'm not done. Sit down.
I don't know if I trust you. Life, I need to get
it's close. It's going to be nice. It's going to be nice.
Just in case you start storytelling.
My lifelong friend, Chip Bueller. Chip was as instrumental as anybody for me coming to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I saw Jesus grab a hold of him our junior year in college and just saw his life just radically change. And he began the process of witnessing to me and sowing those seeds. And I persecuted him along with all of our friends during that time. But something was happening in my heart. God was revealing himself to me. And the main way he was doing it was through the change that I saw in Chip's life. And so so after that, when I received Jesus as Lord, Chip just became, you know, he's always been a great friend, but a great inspiration in the faith. And having walked with him for most of my life in Tallahassee, it's just a great privilege to see him live the gospel message. Him and his wife Hope, their children, they're empty nesting now. And so I've seen the way that they've lived and loved in their marriage, the way they've raised their children, and all of the days since he gave his heart to really serve Christ, he's done that so faithfully and still doing it faithfully today, making a huge impact. So Chip, I love you as a friend. He's one of the handful of guys that when I'm in desperate need, he's the guy that I call, and he's always been there in my life. And so I can't thank you enough for being that. Also, want to quickly just introduce Tony Monroe and his wife, Stephanie. Stand up real quick. Tony, hey. Stephanie, you don't have to stand up, but Tony Monroe and I grew up together. We played, many of y'all remember, my son Ethan won the 15-year-old Babe Ruth World Series this summer. Tony and I played on the 15U Babe Ruth Series back in 1984 and won it. And so Tony was my left fielder. I was the center fielder. And we ended up, back then, they housed you when you traveled. And so in Stanton, Virginia, we were roommates in Virginia together. And so our hearts were bonded forever during that time. We were not serving Jesus in those days.
They were
not. So Tony and Chip and myself would definitely be on the list of the least likely guys in those days to be serving Christ. But now we all are. And it goes back to what Pastor Charles and Mike were saying. And it's just such a reminder in this season that God is real.
Yes.
And he saves, he heals, and he delivers. And there's a testimony of that every day in our lives. And God is just restirring that in my heart in a new and a fresh way. So we're believing for great things. It's a year of great faith. Chip has a great message for us. No pressure. So get after it, my man. Love you. Appreciate you.
Thank you so much. Great faith. Greatest faith of my life was to survive a friendship with Ron and Tony. Amen. That's all I'm going to say about that. But anyway, so good to be with you. That's my family. That was my Christmas cell phone photo. Hope's brother came to town. We asked for a picture. You know, we're one of those families that talks about pictures, but I grew up when we didn't even take pictures. So we get a family picture like once every 3 or 4 years. I think my Facebook picture is 10 or 15 years old. I don't even know how to change it. But this was recent. Of course, all the men in the back, we all got a shave and a haircut after Christmas. But you can't really tell. Samuel, our middle child, our son on the left, his wife Hannah, she is a dancer and works in the dance department at Kennesaw State University. Sam is in his last year studying for ministry, wants to do ministry, be a pastor. There's a big, ugly dude in the middle there. I think I recognize him, but there's a beautiful woman right next to him. That is Hope, and she has brought hope and love and humility and tenderness and listening and correction to my life in so many wonderful ways. That's Simeon, my baby boy, there right after her. And that's my cowboy, my grandson. He's 1 year old this week. His name's Cal for Calgary. I call him my cowboy. Cal One Boy, because I'm going to number my grandkids because I have trouble remembering everybody's names. So it's Cal One, my one. That's Alexis, our oldest, our daughter, and her husband Riley. And we all live in the Atlanta area within 30, 45-minute drive from each other, which is close in Atlanta. You know, a two-hour drive is to see friends and family just to make it through the traffic or to get to work. But that is the blessing of my life. I've been blessed with faith and family coming from my parents, my grandparents on both sides, and we're now seeing a fifth generation, a sixth generation, to be blessed with a passion to know God, to walk with God, and to commit to family, to make family a priority. And so just privileged to be here, and hopefully next time I visit, I'll bring some of them with me. They all had commitments on this trip. So thank you so much for just letting me be with you. I didn't expect to see Ron. Ron's living, as he posted, planes, trains, and automobiles. I think he's been in about 25 cities in the last week. I'm just clueless. You know, and to hear the stories of his travels, and you know, I didn't think he was going to be here. I don't think he has slept in 3 days, and he's up here looking good. And Cindy is the one who we can thank for all of that, for the grace and the favor that's on his life. I would say it's God, but I think the women have a lot to do with it too. And so thank you, Cindy, and loved getting time with Pastor Charles this week. A lot of times when I come in, I'm in and out. I travel every week, every other week somewhere. Our ministry is a full-time travel ministry, teach a leadership thing in Atlanta, serve some churches there when I'm home. But even the home church that I attend, I only get to go to church there about once every 2 months or so on a weekend that's open. And so the travels keep us busy trusting God, doing that as we're empty nesters. But to get some quality time here in town with my parents, with Pastor Charles, was just a blessing on this trip. For us to have faithful people that are older is one of the greatest blessings in this life. Generational blessing is God's desire and God's will. And even if it begins with you, you can have kids and grandkids that have something different than what you or I had. If we just trust God and follow him and allow him to work in our relationships. And so today, it is my task to talk to you about great faith. Yeah. The conclusion of great faith. Now, faith means a lot of things to me. Faith for family, faith for ministry. But now that I'm in my 50s, you know, I have to exercise my faith every day when I shave or trim my beard. How many, y'all think I'm kidding? I used to believe for miracles at 25. Now I just want a straight line and to not bleed. I mean, faith when shaving, faith to hear. I need some faith to hear my wife when she talks to me in the house, you know, so I don't get in trouble. Faith to see. I broke glasses while driving, and then I left the glasses I was supposed to wear this morning at my parents' house. And so luckily I went out to check something on my phone in my car, and I found an extra pair. I just hope these work. I need faith for glasses, faith for hair. How many of y'all need hair faith, big hair faith? Now, I had big hair faith when I was younger. I had an afro in the 70s. You should see me in my bell bottoms, middle, Timberland, Gilchrist with my sideburns, my afro and my bell bottoms. We all had them in the 70s. And but my big hair now, it's different. Now I need faith to get the hair out of my ear or off the back of it. I mean, sometimes, is this helping anybody? I mean, how can a hair be there like that when I tried to, come on, and then I'm going gray. Yeah. Now, gray hairs are rebellious and sinful, man. You can gel them, you can comb them, and then all of a sudden there's one that's like a foot long sticking out, and you're going, and I can never grab it. I can't get it out. I need faith. You know, this morning I spoke by faith when I saw myself in the mirror. I said, you can turn gray, but you can never leave in Jesus' name. You just stay right there. You think I'm kidding. Faith can affect all kinds of things. And as I'm getting older, you know, as I'm in menopause, you know, my wife's Why isn't it woman appalls when women are... We're in church. Is this okay to talk about? She's like, I've got to go, it's menopause. And I said, it's got the wrong name. I said, I'm going to tell everybody I'm in menopause. I said, we're both in a whole heap of, I need faith to be quiet when the seasons are changing in the house and stuff's going on. And, but there's other, I'm a preacher and I've been a football coach. And you all know about my voice odyssey, ending up a handful of years ago, finding out I have nerve damage in my vocal cords. When I project and talk here, it might sound like I'm hoarse, but when I have conversations, sometimes my voice will disappear. It goes real growly. I live speaking. Man, and all that starts happening, and the doctors and all the specialists, and they're going, what do you do? And I said, I coach football, and I yell from the sideline, and I preach every week somewhere. Sometimes teach 5-8. It takes faith to trust God to go, you're the one who called me to do this. And if I feel like I don't have the strength or my body, and he's graced me, I think he wanted me to do some things with some grace and wisdom instead of just testosterone. Yeah. I think he wanted me to transition and learn to believe and trust in some different ways, not just for mountaintops and miracles, but to trust him in the valleys, to trust him in the difficulties and in the transitions. And so we're going to talk some about that here this morning. And talk about faith. Our scriptures up on the screen here about great faith. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. And Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. 10, 38, a verse out of Haggai 2 that sparked the Reformation with Martin Luther. That it says, the just or the justified or the righteous shall live by faith. And then it's, God says, I don't have pleasure when people draw back. But we are not of them that draw back and retreat, but of those who believe to move into life. And then it says, now, faith is the assurance, the reality of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of what is not yet seen. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your presence. For your life and love, we honor you, we bless you. And this morning we pray, we say, we believe. Would you help our unbelief? We look to you. And like Jesus' disciples, we're asking that you would open our hearts and eyes and you would increase our faith so that we could know and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith is the assurance, reality of things hoped for, the evidence and proof of what is not yet seen. Faith can see what others do not. Yeah. Things that cannot be done, that other people call impossible, are accomplished by those who see what cannot be seen with the natural eye. Yeah. Hebrews 11 and many stories testify of that. Faith sees what others do not. Faith speaks when others are silent. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we have the same spirit of faith as all of the heroes of faith, as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. If we believe, therefore we should speak. We should speak up. We should communicate life and love and truth. Faith walks on when others stop. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight, not by our five senses, not by our circumstances and the natural. Faith stands firm when others run away. Ephesians 6, with the shield of faith, you can stand therefore, having done all, stand, trusting God in faith with the shield of faith, and you can take on all the onslaughts. We aren't of those who draw back, but those who stand in trust in faith. Oswald Chambers said, the great need of every generation is not to just do things, but to believe things. Yeah. To believe the right things, important things, the true things, the biblical godly things. He says the redemption of Jesus is not an experience. It's an act of our great God, which he performed through Jesus. And I have to build my life and my trust and faith upon that. Yeah. Faith, believing the truth. I want to talk to you about what great faith is. Great faith is built on or grown through three things. Knowing our great God, believing great Bible promises, and encouragement of great heroes in history and in life. Knowing our great God, Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. I love what Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said. He said, it is not great faith that we need, but faith in a great God. Yeah. I'm not here to get you to trust or to believe or to try to inspire you to force some faith. Just through your own heart or your own effort, I'm here to talk about the reality of the greatness of our God. The faithfulness of who he is. And when you hear that and you experience it, it increases faith. It changes us. It's not the size of our faith. Jesus taught in Matthew 17, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, the smallest seed, nothing would be impossible. So great faith is not about a size or an effort of our faith or our heart or our trust. It's about a personal experience with the one true living God and his greatness and faithfulness. A.W. Tozier says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Amen. Romans 11, 33, one of my favorite verses the depths of the wisdom of a intimate, personal knowledge of God. The depths of the wisdom and the knowing, the personal relationship that you can have with God. We're talking about knowing our great God. Psalm 145. See, I made a commitment to ministry. We do outreaches. I've done missions all over the world. But I made a commitment, and around 45 years of age, God convicted me to travel across the nation and get God big again. Will you travel and magnify the Lord? Will you expand the vision of who he is? Yes. Because the issue is not with him. The issue is with us looking at things that are not him. Yes. And then lowering all of the standards to magnify the Lord. I'm here to reach Christians for Christ. So that we'll trust who he really is. The greatness of our God. Psalm 145 that I'm quoting has 7 G's of greatness of God that makes him different than other gods and religions. Make him different than we think. He is great because of his government. God's government is different. He is a king, Psalm 145:1. He is the Lord. Yes. His kingship, lordship, his kingdom, his domain, his government, the way he rules, the realm that he oversees, the way he relates to those who are a part of his kingdom is different than any other government in history. He's generational. God is generational. That's why it's great. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of my grandparents and the God of my grandson. It's bigger than just me. God thinks generational in his purposes. Ben Du, y'all can't see. I knew Ben when he was in swaddling clothes. Amen. You know, when Ken used to come here and speak on the campus when we were a campus ministry and not even a church. And Ken, he's a big boy. If he was standing here, I would look like a little kid. And I'm a big boy. He played offensive tackle. I mean, he's like, what is he, like 6'4", 320 or something? Maybe he's lost weight since he's... Well, what are you talking about? It's generational. His dad was, you know, came to the Lord at a campus in Tennessee, where the same campus where my granddad went to school in Tennessee. And somehow the lives of multiple generations of men going different directions in life keeps crossing paths, serving God, and back here in Tallahassee. Amen. Generational makes God different. It's why he's great. Generational purpose. It says his glory is greater, his greatness, his goodness is greater, his grace. Everything about love and kindness and grace. His giving in Psalm 145. God is great because he always gives, and he gives to people who don't deserve it. He's great because he guards us. He protects us from things that we can't protect ourselves from. You see, there's a difference, and I have to do this being a theologian, historian, etc. There is a huge difference in Muslim great, worldly great, and biblical great. A huge difference. And so you can watch stuff, you can look it up, you can search it in dictionaries or religious things, but Allahu Akbar, the Muslim cry that God or Allah is greater or is greatest, comes historically from the precedent of the Prophet Muhammad when he attacked the Jews at Kaibar. It's a battle cry, it's a war cry. It's an angry boast that you have no chance in a military circumstance. People may try to use it in other ways, but look it up. Look where it came from. And I'm here to tell you that our God's greatness in the scripture is not a testosterone, anger, rage boast to intimidate, attack in any way, shape, or form. It is not. It's the opposite of that when you read it in scripture. It's not worldly great. We're going to touch on great heroes at our conclusion. This isn't greatness in our world where everyone's great, who's rich, who's famous, or who sleeps with whoever looks good. That's not great. That's not great at all. And, you know, people are famous now for being famous. They're considered great because of money or because of material things. No character, no longevity, nothing worth emulation. See, worldly great is me first and selfish. It's the opposite of biblical. When you study biblical great, and I'm basing on Psalm 145, but from study through the scripture, you will find that God is great for through his lordship and through his love equally. And when you put that love of God in there, it changes everything. The types of things we said. Why? Because when the greatness of God is encouraged or evoked from the scripture, it's to cause us to bow in humility, not to be conquered or not to bow up in pride and selfishness. It's to bring us to a place of praise and worship and gratitude, and then to surrender selfishness to want to know and love and worship God and to serve others at the sacrifice of ourself. That is something totally different than religious great. And I'll say this, not just a Muslim from an extremist, but fundamentalist Christianity that doesn't have the Spirit of God, that doesn't have grace, that grows in our nation as well, is just as religious and angry and rigid, and it's wrong, and it's not biblical greatness. Your gentleness, O Lord, your gentleness and kindness, David said, made greatness in me. Yes. Your tenderness, your kindness, your meekness, yes, transformed me. Because there's nothing else with that type of authority and power that is so gentle and kind and loving. We have to know that it's the biblical God and the biblical great that affects us. Is this encouraging? See, I experienced this first when I started serving God. I experienced this first among athletes. Having been an athlete, you know, when I first became a Christian, I was mad at athletes because I thought they were just the most arrogant, carnal, sinful people, because that's probably what I was and most of my friends around me. And I wanted to serve God, so I thought, I'm going to go overseas and I'm going to find some people who are humble or who are needy or something and serve people that are different than this American way. But I kept getting pulled into Bible studies and speaking to coaches and high school, college, and pro athletes. Both Ron and I did. And I didn't like it. I was mad at God. Can we tell the truth? I was mad at God. I was like, I'm ready to go to Africa. I'll go to China. I'll go to India. And you got me over here with Florida State football players. I don't even like them. You got me going to retreats, rooming with big people. And God started showing up in their lives. And these people, these men, some of them God ministered to me and humbled me through because he showed me his greatness. That some of these people as first round draft choices in the pros and with the money and with the fame and the prestige and the thing, that God touched them in a way and they met God's greatness, that they lived in meekness and service and humility and giving. Yes. Giving the stuff that they were getting. And when I saw the greatness of God affect what the world thought were great men, when I sat at a place in Phoenix with somebody who was, Bobby Bowden said, was the best player he had ever seen at his position a couple weeks before the draft. And he turned to me and he said, Pastor Chip, I think I'd rather be a youth pastor than go play for pro football. And the presence of God in that atmosphere and me going, this man is going to be on the front of everything in 2 weeks. And he's going, I just want to serve some kids. I want to make a difference that matters. And so, of course, I said, well, you got to go play pro football, brother, because, you know, because ministry doesn't pay a lot. No, then you can pay for your ministry. And I said, there are people that will listen to you because you played pro football that will never listen to me and never listen to people like me. And he went and he played and he serves in ministry. And God has a way for that. But I learned God's greatness through that. You see, God's greatness is just different is what we're saying. It humbled me to see some things in the world. I saw it in business too. I met some Christian businessmen who had everything that the world believed mattered, and they were so humble. And they loved God so much because they'd experienced him, and they just wanted to help people and give stuff away. And I had very little, but I had a tough time giving. I had a tough time trusting for what's next because I didn't see God as that big, as that large, as that real, as that present and available, as some of these did at the time, and so it affected me deeply. Dr. Brian Miller, my friend, says people who worship a God that doesn't challenge them worship a God who can never change them. If God's not bigger than our conceptions and our circumstances and our stuff, we're not going to be transformed. We're stuck in those circumstances. Sometimes when we get overwhelmed, we just forget how big God is. He's so big you can't keep him out of the messes. You can't keep him away from the pain. You can't keep him in a different situation. God's actual name in history, the Exodus 3, I am who I am, literally is a proclamation of identity, of covenantal faithfulness, that God is faithful and true, that he is trustworthy, that we can count on him, that what he says he's going to do, his greatness is in his faithfulness. The revivalist Ravenhill said, I have no faith in my faith. My faith is in the faithful God. See, all true faith is rooted in the faithfulness of God. When we rub up against the great God in reality and experience his faithfulness in relationship to us, faith is a gift that springs up, a miracle that increases in our life. It's a byproduct. And so faith is not about knowing what's going to happen next or having the courage to take on the darkness that's around us. It's about knowing the God who can and who does. And trusting him. I love C.S. Lewis. He said, we trust and believe not because a God exists, but because this God exists. Yeah. The God of love, the God of faithfulness, the God of compassion, yes. The God of life, the God who's for me and not against me. Yeah. There's a difference. This God sees you, he knows you, he loves you. And he's pleased and delighted when we trust him and want to know him and experience his gratefulness and faithfulness. He rewards and blesses those who seek him and want to know and understand more. And it affects us deeply. You know, when I first thought about great faith, I went back to, you know, most of my memorized movies were the cartoon phase. I think it was just the, you know, the shell shock of when the kids are in diapers and running around and you're just overwhelmed. And has anybody ever been there? Can I locate you? Have you ever been in the house, you know, where one's bottom is hanging out, another one's, you know, and you're stuck at home and your wife is gone? Let me just talk to the men. You ever been home alone with the kids? You talk about hell on earth. Now, they're miracles. I love them. They're a blessing. But there were some times I would just show. I'm like, I got to get, you know, and I lived in the VHS days. So I'm like, Emperor's New Groove was the, you know, I'm like plugging it in, you know. The kids, it's just like, it's just a disaster. But I'm like on my third time through Emperor's New Groove, you know, just trying to survive until Hope or Mom B will come visit. Don't tell me you haven't been there. You know, and my view of great was like in there when the young kid, you know, the evil queen was supposed to look real old. Y'all ever see that Emperor's New Groove? That was my concept of greatness for years. She goes, I might be your grandmother or great aunt. She goes, my great, 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 great. He says like 14 great, great, great grandmother. I mean, that was my view of great. If you just add a bunch on it, that's a worldly view. But with God, our God is greater. Amen. Our God is the noun, the verb, the adjective, and the adverb of greatness used in every context in the Psalms and through the scripture. He's different and we can trust him. So I want us to believe for that. And Jeremiah the prophet proclaims, we don't need to boast in God's might or in wisdom or in riches. Let the one who boasts, boast that say, understand and know me, that I am the God of Chesed. I am the Lord of Chesed. That in English, we translate it like 8 different ways. That means the Lord is faithful, merciful, unconditional love, loving kindness, unfailing, compassionate love. In that, in his justice and righteousness, he delights. So I want to encourage you, there is a great God. And he is love and he is faithfulness. And that's what our trust is in, not in ourselves. You know, I experienced the Lord in a similar personal circumstance to maybe like the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. And it was interesting to me that historically, as people experienced God as the living God and a great God, they didn't wrestle with Christianity then for months and years, and then be a Christian and go to church for months and years, and then decide to be a disciple and serve, and then maybe 20 years later build up enough faith to trust God with everything and do something. Biblically, historically, and in my personal life, my conversion was my calling. The moment I met him, everything changed. I go mountaintop and valley, but he stays the same. Meeting him once was enough to keep me. I'm still here. We're still here. I saw Gene June earlier. He disappeared. I was going to go, Gene, you're still here, but now he's not. Where'd he go? Is he doing children's church? He was there. Mom and Dad, we're still here. Ron Miller, we're still here. Still here. It's not from us, it's from him. Amen. So if we can trust him to save us for eternity, we can trust him to lead us for a lifetime. Yeah. It's different when you get this God. Let's move on to believing great Bible promises. Great Bible, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It says that you have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, through personally knowing him, knowing Jesus. And we have these exceeding great and precious promises, great and precious Bible promises, that by these we can be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world and the stuff around us. Great Bible promises. Man, isn't there great faith and great miracles and great heroes in the Old Testament? I mean, powerful stories. Well, you got to read the New Testament. Hebrews 8:6 says Jesus is the overseer and mediator of a greater covenant, a better covenant with better promises than anything in the Old Testament. We serve the God of the impossible. His word has the power. The power of God's word is in his promise. His rhema word, a personal word, a seasonal word, a promise, a prophecy from the scripture to you. Matthew 4:4, we don't live by bread and by food, even though I like eating. But we live by every word that proceeds, every rhema, every personal, seasonal word that proceeds. It's a preceding word. That means it proceeds from God to you personally and practically, and it causes you to proceed into the center of his purpose and will. That word carries the power to move you into the center of what it is that he has, the power of God's word and promise. You see, the most impressive thing about Jesus wasn't his looks. How amazing is it that the most influential man in human history, and people don't take the time to describe him? You know what they talk about? No man ever spoke like this man. No leader has ever talked like this guy does. When you look into the scripture, the description is about his speech and about his love and about the power of his words and the depth of conviction and the personal engagement he had with individuals. The most powerful thing about Jesus was his words. No one ever spoke like this, John 7, 46. Look at some of the promises I had on the, I don't know if they put those on the screen. I'll just give you some. You can take faith promises. Genesis 21, 1 and 2. What God did, this is quoted again in Hebrews 11, 11. It was just as God said and just as he promised. Everybody say, just as he said and just as he promised. Deuteronomy 26, 18, just as he said, just as he promised. Joshua 21, 45, it will be just as he said, just as he promised. Acts 27, 25, going down in a hurricane. Paul says it's going to be just as he said and just as he promised me. All through the scripture, Romans 4, 20 and 21 has its own version of that. Pilgrim's Progress helps me. I like the old stories. In Pilgrim's Progress, hope encourages Christian. Remember, faith is the assurance and the proof of things hoped for. So it's founded in hope, our ability to hope. You don't have faith when you've lost hope and lost heart. So God comes at first to give some hope and to open and massage the heart. And once he does that, faith can have a place. See, hope had to encourage Christian to use a key that was in his heart called promise. The key of God's word, the promise of God, which opened any door in doubting castle to escape the giant despair. Most humans have ended up in some season of depression and difficulty, darkness, locked in a dungeon of doubting, the forecast of failure in your own thoughts and your own emotions, the issues that surround, the impossibility, And yet there's a promise of God that could be placed in our heart, that could be taken out to open up, unlock, and get you out of the dungeon and out of the darkness. My favorite line from Pilgrim's Progress, he goes, I have a key called promise. I'm persuaded it will open any lock. Then said, hopeful, that's good news. That's gospel truth. Take it out of your heart and try. The man was locked up in depression for a week in a dungeon and found out all I had to do was take out this promise, open the door, and walk out in the light. Our faith is on the power of God's word and promise, believing and trusting great Bible promises. See, Amy Carmichael says, delays are for the trial of our faith, not the discouragement. When it seems like there's no chance and it's going to take too long and it's not going to come through, that's when there could be an increase of faith. Sometimes we have to wait for years for the dearest and the best gifts. See, we don't like to talk about it, but in possibilities, faith only operates biblically in areas where you need divine help. If you don't need help, you don't need faith. See, we don't really want to talk about faith and miracles because you can't get real faith and real miracles until you're in the worst situation you've ever been in. But he can be there and he can bring us through. Corey Ten Boom dealt with this. So if you're facing impossibility, cheer up. This is the realm of faith. And it's not stirring up your faith. It's trusting the faithfulness of God and his greatness in the midst of it, right? The truth and the promise he gave you. Corey Ten Boom, writing from Nazi prison camps. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It just empties today of its strength. So never be afraid to trust and believe an unknown future to a known God. When you know God, you can trust him in the time and in the difficulties and in the journey. I love that. Tim Keller says, faith is not the absence of thinking. It's thinking and acting on the basis of the word and the promise of God that was given to you. So we need to venture all on his word and promise. I love this. We have a promise we can count on because we have a promiser who can never and has never failed. It's about the promiser. Thomas Chalmers wrote in the 1800s, when we begin to grasp what the Lord has done for us and what he has promised he will yet do, we are able to press forward into the calling and the purpose that he has for us. And God is so faithful and it changes us to trust his word. You know what's very likely the greatest promise in all of Scripture? Genesis to Revelation, it's in almost every book of the Bible, is the promise of God's presence. I will be with you. I will be with you. Hudson Taylor said, all God's giants have been weak men and women. Think of this, weak men and women who did great things for God because they believed God was with them. You go all the way to the, you know, Jesus at the promise of the Great Commission. It's not, the Great Commission is not just about going and preaching and making disciples and baptizing. It's, I will be with you always to the end of time, to the ends of the earth. That's what sent missionaries to every nation of the world throughout history. In Exodus, when Moses is at the burning bush and he's got a stutter and he's insecure and he's arguing with God, showing up supernaturally, he's arguing with God, and God's answer for all of his challenges of impossibility is, I will be with you. Go to Pharaoh, I will be with you. Joshua, I will be with you. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. You go to Gideon, you go to all the heroes of faith. You know, Gideon, he's at the wine press and, you know, he's hiding, just hoping I can get a snack, you know, and not get persecuted or killed for trusting in God. You know, out treading wheat in the wine press. And then the angel of the Lord goes, hey, you're such a mighty man. You're big and strong. He goes, he's looking around. He goes, I'm the worst kid from the worst tribe and the worst nation and the worst neighborhood. And he's got a list of 5 or 8 worst. You know, talk about great. He's going the other way. I'm the worst in this and the worst in that. And our preachers are backslidden. Our politicians are terrible. And my family and my kid, you know, and he just goes through this whole list. And God goes, I will be with you. Your greatness is not in what you can qualify for. It's in the promise of his presence. It's all through Scripture. Haggai, you're gonna change human history. You know, all the minor prophets, it was, I will be with you. Psalm 23:4, David says, even though I walk through the valley, the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. I'm not scared of danger because you are with me. The promise of his presence is a powerful thing. Hey, I'm doing good. Huh? I don't know when I started, but I know I'm okay right now. We're doing good. Think about it. What are you saying, Pastor Chip? I'm encouraging you to build your life, build your entire life and faith on the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with us. He's the great one. He's done it, and he's going to do it again. The primary proposition of Christianity, Elton Trueblood writes, are the ultimate act of faith is the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. Winky Pratney, one of my heroes from New Zealand, where Ken Do, Ben's dad, planted churches in New Zealand after serving with a lot of us here in the Southeast. Winky Pratney wrote, "We are not alone. There is someone with us. Faith is not something you stir up or hold on to. It is someone who holds you. We can trust Jesus. We must trust him. He will never leave us or forsake us. If you end up in error and deception, if we're wrong or mistaken, the scripture Jesus says in red ink, Matthew 22:29, it's because you do not know the Bible, the scripture promises, or the power of God, the power of his presence and spirit with you. All deception and error comes from ignoring the truth of his word, of his character and nature, and of his presence and power with us right now. Don't calculate without God. Allow the great God and the great Bible promises to be what affects us deeply. Katie von Bora, Martin Luther's wife in the Reformation, wrote, "Our Christian faith is a strong faith. The world may see us as weak, frail, and fragile, but they have no idea of our resources or of what we're capable of withstanding. We live in union with the King of Kings, the God of the universe, the Lord of Lords. We can do all things through him who strengthens us." Friends, the conclusion of this, we've got to experience a great God, a real God, a faithful God. We need to believe Bible promises and personal words, and that his presence is here and his favor and presence is with us now and wherever we go. But let me tell you, some of the greatest influence of faith in my life has been encouragement from great heroes. How many people in history, how many historians, how many Christians have had a life change and a purpose change that was a revolution in their heart that changed their mind and perspective and their actions that changed human history just because they read a book? They read a book or heard a story of someone in the scripture or someone in history that did something great and it affected them personally. Don't take that for granted, that when you read a biography or all of a sudden you experience a hero. You know, Stephen Mansfield writes, "The modern world worships heroes of talent, beauty, and power. But this is new, a change from days gone by. Previous generation honored heroes for what they possessed that others could follow or emulate. It's the opposite of the modern culture. A shift during the early 20th century in the kind of heroes we celebrate by the media, Leo Lowenthal writes, "Whereas before American capitalism lauded idols of production, people who actually do something, after World War II, media took idols of consumption. Athletes, movie stars, and entertainers. People with no character, but with some stuff. The shift reflects the cultural orientation toward leisure. Celebrities have replaced histories in modern culture, whereas heroes were famous because they were great. Celebrities are great because they are famous. The celebrity is known for their well-knownness and moral neutrality and usually negativity. Am I helping anything? Celebrities are not moral beacons that fill us with purpose, but empty receptacles into which we pour our purposelessness. Fitting heroes for an age of meta-narratives, big stories of emptiness." C.S. Lewis says, "We make men without chests and then expect them to have virtue and enterprise. We continue to clamor for the qualities we render impossible. We laugh at honor and we're shocked to find traitors in our midst." Heroes, we need some real heroes. You know, when I read Psalm 145, "One generation will praise your works to another, his greatness and his generational purposes." I wrote this week. There is a greatness and a goodness of our God that is only available to you if you listen to the voice, testimony, and witness of older Christians and other generations. You know, if you say, "I'm going to limit my view of truth and life and measure things by those that just happen to be walking around," G.K. Chesterton 100 years ago called it the cult of the contemporary. The democracy of the dead should change that. meaning it would be stupid, it would be relativism and amorality, but it rules the day in our nation, especially our politics, to say that something's true on Monday, but that it's not true on Tuesday. Right? If it's true Monday, it's true Tuesday. Right? We would all say it's wrong for someone not to be able to cast a vote because of the color of their skin, because of their gender, because of different things like that. Chesterton calls it the accident of birth. He was trying to make a political point. He goes, the way you were born should never keep you out of the democratic process and being included. But then why do we remove everyone because of the accident of death? Why do we think our generation has the corner on truth and perspective, and we reject our parents, and we reject the pastors, and we reject the older Christians, and we reject the stories of history? It doesn't work that way, friends. That's the mess we're in, because people are trying to, I mean, we're gonna teach and raise kids with the theories that are newer than the kids that they're trying to teach them with. There's stuff that works in every generation. See, and I'm not against innovation. Man, new is better when it comes to dentistry equipment and open heart surgery. New is not better when it comes to responsibility, work ethic, exercise, morals. Righteousness, good, amen. Love, service. It's not, you don't change it. Amen. I didn't even know what I was talking about. I was just, heroes. There's some here. We need some people worth following, worth looking to. Amen. People that overcame something, that possess something we don't have, yeah. That do something we wouldn't do because they know a God that's different. They see a need that's different. Yeah. They trust a promise, the call of the Holy Spirit. The cry of the people and their pain and the issues around them, all of these things can dream them in. The challenge of the enemy. There's an enemy of suicide in our nation. There's an enemy of political division and racism, and it's shouting at people, you got no chance, I'm taking you out. Who's going to stand up and throw a stone of truth at it? Yeah. Yeah. Who's going to hear the challenge of the enemy and stand up and say, not on my watch, not with my kids, not in my generation? We had dream. The churches I go to, there's black, there's white, there it's Asian. We got gray hairs, we got no hairs, we got long hairs, we got short hairs. God is the God of all of us. Amen. I'm just not comfortable. I preach in all black churches. I preach in all white churches, and I'm uncomfortable. Amen. It's not my heart. It's not my conviction. Amen. It's something different. Why? Because I was affected by my parents. I was affected by different heroes. I mean, it kind of freaks me out when I talk to people. It's like I read everything Booker T. Washington ever read, and it changed my life. Yeah. And I find people that have never read anything he wrote. Changed my life. Changed the way I live my faith. I had people affect me deeply. In college, I started reading Fair Sunshine, Jacques Purvis, The History of the Scottish Covenanters. Very likely the most persecuted, tortured, oppressed group of Christians in history. And in my high school dorm room, I read stories of fathers being burned at the stake and people being cut open and all the stuff happening through religious and political oppression, and saw their faith, and it changed me through their suffering, through the grace, through their writings, through the things that they said. They overcame fear. They overcame adversity. It's all through the scripture as well. They overcame insurmountable odds. But there were also, like Booker T. writes, heroes of the common life. He writes, those who think there's no opportunity for them to live grandly, heroically, greatly, no matter how lowly the calling, no matter how humble their surroundings, make a common and serious error. The need for the hour is heroes of the common. For leaders, young and old, to model what others consider beneath them as a people, for such whom such simple truths can mean hope and progress. Heroes of the common life, champions of normal Christian things and normal love and service. That's what we need. You see, one of life's pleasures that only increases with time is savoring the memory of faithful Christians who lived boldly in their generation, who lived humbly in the face of arrogance and persecution. Their testimony affects us. See, most of the promises that come to us or convictions to do something, that even if it's coming from God, comes when our circumstances scream impossible and you can't do it. But we can trust God in the midst of it. My friends, if Daniel could trust God in the lion's den, yes. David trusted him facing Goliath, yes. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, yes. in the fiery furnace, you can trust him with what you're facing today. Our God is faithful. He is real. He's with you. Trust him. God brought you through another year with its ups and downs, its challenges and victories. He's been faithful. He's continuing the adventure in 2019. Let's trust and believe him. Let's grow through this faith journey. I have some heroes of greatness and heroes of the common life. Daniel 11:32, people that know their God will be strong, courageous, loyal, carry on heroic deeds, exploits. It's, you know, Christianity has survived historically in the midst of danger, persecution, because it found concrete embodiment in lives, human lives, with qualities and character that was persuasive, the quality of genuine affection, of authenticity, of humility. One demonstration is worth 1,000 arguments. Doctrines can impress, but it's an experience with a real person in relationship that's convincing. My parents have convinced me of this. To learn trust as my mom has navigated life and death circumstances, from rheumatic fever as a child to cancers to a car wreck that could have taken both of their lives, to watch my father navigate work and ministry, family and parenting, to hear the stories of him serving in the 60s when I was born in the civil rights movement in Johnsonville, South Carolina. He wants to move there in the 60s to serve and to work. He did. The faith to trust and to do it not to boast and not for myself, but to do it in yielding to God and for the sake of another. That's greatness. My parents have influenced me in every way with that, and I'm so thankful. As I conclude, brothers and sisters, two things I never want you to forget about the Lord Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Jesus said once, I have never seen such great faith, not even in the Israel or the people of covenant. And it was when a pagan centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, but I'm a man of authority, and I have soldiers and servants that are under my authority. And if I ask them to go here, they go. And if I ask them to do this, they do it. He recognized Jesus as the ultimate authority. He says, just say the word. My servant will be healed. He'll be made whole. Just say the word, because your word has the power. It has the authority. Friends, all authority is given to Jesus. And he said, surely I will be with you always. We're entering a time that we have to trust him and look to him. I said it before. If you can trust him to save you for eternity, you can trust him to lead you for a lifetime. Amy Carmichael, as I was in India, at her mission compound, I've had the privilege of serving in 38 or 40 nations and missions, and I've never done a mission trip to Hawaii. I've never gone. I took one to Barbados, and I took three to Innsbruck, Austria, but that was for my wife's missions calling. The rest of my mission trips were where nobody wanted to go, because all my friends were doing missions, and they went where things were okay. And I got convicted that if I had something to give, I needed to go where others weren't going, in India and China and in Africa, having opportunities to speak at maximum security death row prisons in Africa, preaching where they give you a fake camera and drive you around for 48 hours in China because you're so far back in China, they can't hide my big satellite dish head, my whiteness. I just don't fit back there where everyone's this tall out in the villages. And so they take me and, you know, I used to get education visas for 10 years to these nations so that I could say, well, I'm here to research and take pictures so I can write about it. I did. I would blog. I would preach about it. But it was my way of getting in and out of countries. And when I would see how those people lived and how they trusted God, it humbled me so much. And Amy Carmichael's missions compound, sitting there with women in a third, fourth, fifth generation, reaching the orphans and serving and the humility and the grace as they served as food. And they let me go to her old bedroom and take some books off of the shelf and pray in there and bring a devotional book home. And her life affected me so deeply that when she thought she was in the center of God's will, there was a fall into a hole and a breaking of her back. And many people don't even know. She lived the last few decades of her life bedridden in that room I got to go into. There was only a few people on the planet who knew who Amy Carmichael was before she got stuck in bed. But when she got stuck in bed, her worship, her prayer and intercession, and her journaling of her prayers and life and faith and the goodness and faithfulness of God affected the whole planet. Yeah. Leaders in every generation have gone back and read and been influenced from what came from that bed, from the worst of circumstances that has gone generation and gone global, and it affected me. She said, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can display, hope no disappointments tire, and a passion that will burn like fire. Yeah. Will you bow your heads with me? Yeah. Father, I thank you that as people of faith in this room, we can trust you. We thank you for your greatness, and we thank you for your great promises. But this morning we're asking you for the one who's hurting, for the one who's wayward, for the few that feel all alone and disconnected and in impossible circumstances. God, we're asking that you would give them faith as a mustard seed to trust you. That they could reset, that they could have a renewal, they could have a fresh start, that they would trust you today. And they would know that you're going to never leave them or forsake them. If you're in here with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and you would say to me, Pastor Chip, I've been in unbelief. I believed before, but I need some help for my unbelief. I don't trust because of the unfaithful, untrustworthy people around me and the bad things that have happened. I want to be able to trust Jesus. I need a new start. I've tried to go my way on my strength, but I need God's help. That's the realm of faith. I need a miracle. I need help. I need a heart change. If that's you here today, just put your hand up where you are. Heavenly Father, you see these brothers and sisters. God, I'm asking that you would help their unbelief, increase their faith, let them know and experience you, Lord Jesus, your grace and truth, your greatness and your faithfulness as never before. Walk with them from this moment. Go with them as they leave this place, and that you will never leave them nor forsake them. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins of fear and unbelief, and that you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. What a great word this morning. Can we give Pastor Chip a hand? So encouraging.